Amen. Morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. Good to see some of you back from the death of sickness that's plagued you. Good to see some of our guests this morning. And I did want to just briefly mention, if you are visiting with us and would like an opportunity to learn more about Pocosin Baptist Church, who we are, what we believe, we do have a Discover class, which is just a kind of introductory to PBC. It's a 7-week rotating class that meets right in one of these rooms over here at 9:15 every Sunday morning. So if you'd like to join us, you're welcome to be with us next week if you're interested. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, if you're not already there. And while you're turning, I want to remind you of the words uttered by the great theologian Dory the Fish, "Just keep swimming." Now, that challenge to just keep going on is a little bit more complicated if you can't see where you're going. So consider the example of a young lady named Florence Chadwick. On July the 4th, 1952, Florence Chadwick was attempting to swim the Catalina Channel. It's a 21-mile stretch off of the California coast. Florence was already an accomplished swimmer. She was the first woman to sail the English Channel in both directions, so she decided to take up this other challenge. And it was an incredibly tough swim. There was freezing cold water, fierce currents, you know, serious fatigue that only a long-distance swimmer could understand. But the real challenge that day for Miss Chadwick was fog. She began to swim. She could not see the shore. Hours passed. She became discouraged because it just felt like she was swimming into nothing. Now, the way those swims typically go, there's a trainer in a boat that's nearby the swimmer, and she was begging the trainer, "Please let me back in. I can't do it anymore. I can't go any longer." The trainer tried to encourage her, "You can do it. Don't give up. Don't give up." But finally, after 15 hours of swimming, Florence Chadwick gave up and got back in the boat, only half a mile from shore. The next day, she had a news conference, and Florence Chadwick said this, "I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." In many ways, the Christian life is like a long-distance swim. Not that I have any idea what that's like, but I can imagine it, and I can Google it, and get an idea. Sometimes you feel like in life following Jesus, you're tossed and turned by the waves of sin and suffering and temptation. Sometimes it feels like you're treading water. You're not really going anywhere. You're just kind of stuck, doing your best to keep yourself from going under. Sometimes it feels like the water's in over your head. It's easier to keep swimming, it's easier to press on, it's easier to persevere if you know where you're going, if you can see the shore. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is concluding his first letter to the Thessalonians. If you've been having fun in Thessalonians, don't worry, we're going to be back for 2 Thessalonians next week. So he's concluding his first letter. The Apostle Paul is deeply burdened under the influence of the Holy Spirit who's inspiring what he's writing. He's deeply burdened that the Thessalonian Christians don't give up. He wants them to keep swimming, to keep persevering. And the way to do that is to see the shore, to know what it is that God will do and know what it is that you must do. And so in these texts, or in this text this morning, we get a beautiful picture of the big idea I hope to communicate this morning with God's help, that Christians persevere because of sovereign grace. The truth that ought to comfort and thrill the heart of every believer in Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at two truths that kind of unpack that big idea. In verses 23 and 24, I want you to consider the sovereignty of God. We persevere because God preserves us. And he's sovereign and good. In the remaining of the text, verses 25 to 28, we'll consider the means of grace. How it is that we as believers do that work of continuing to swim, continuing to persevere. That's our aim this morning. So consider with me, number one, in verses 23 and 24, the sovereignty of God. If you're not familiar with that term sovereignty, it means powerful, in control. God is not some sort of lower level deity who is just kind of playing a master chess game against other powerful beings. He is an all sovereign God. He controls all things. The Bible says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who can stay his hand? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's a sovereign, powerful, big, mighty, glorious God. And in verses 23 and 24, we see what it is that God does to help his people persevere. Let's read the verses again together. Verses 23 and 24, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's the sovereignty of God to preserve his people. Now I want you to notice, before we kind of dive into the weeds in those verses, the text says that God is going to sanctify us. Okay, that word sanctify literally means to set apart. So if you think of the Jewish temple in the Old Testament scriptures, there were certain objects that were set apart. They were sanctified. They were set apart for sacred use. The text here is saying that God sets his people apart for sacred use and for ultimate holiness. He is the one that does that. But you need to understand something, unless you get totally confused at the outset. God is the one that sets us apart. He chooses to set us apart by his sovereign grace. God did not choose the Thessalonian Christians because they were holy. They became holy because God chose them. The worst thing that I can imagine happening in this gathering this morning is for someone to leave here thinking that the way to persevere until the end is to try really, really hard to be a good person in your own strength. We do not believe that we are chosen, saved, brought into the family of God by our works. You enter into the family of God by responding to the gospel. That's exactly what Paul said about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So turn a few pages to the left. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because you guys are amazing." No. "Because he knew that you would believe." No. "Because you guys are holy." No. "He chose you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We know that you're chosen because you responded to the good news, is what Paul says. So what is the good news? Just really simply in a sentence. The gospel, good news, it's the good news that a holy God rescues doomed sinners through the sinless life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Every other religion on the planet is filled with good advice. Do these things and you'll make the gods happy. Christianity is radically different from every other religion on the planet because Christianity is not primarily good advice, but good news. Something has happened in the past. 2,000 years ago, there really was a man named Jesus, and he really was the Son of God, and he really lived a sinless life, and he really died a sinner's death, and he really rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him can have eternal life. So, dear friend, before you hear anything else, you need to respond to this good news, just like the Thessalonians did. You need to turn from your sin and trust in King Jesus. It's not about you trying hard enough to be a good person, but receiving, believing the gospel. If you haven't done that and you're interested in learning more, Pastor Sterling, who prayed just a few moments ago, will be at the white flag here in the back at the end of the service and would be happy to talk to you and answer more questions. I'll be at the exit, happy to talk to you as well. If you have done that, if you are a follower of Jesus, here's the point that Paul is making here. You will persevere until the end because God is sovereign. I want you to notice five truths about God's sovereignty in just these two little verses. Letter A, God sanctifies his people personally. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. When it comes to your persevering until the end, God is not outsourcing that. He's not too busy. He doesn't send, you know, let's send the angel Gabriel or Michael or you know, a pastor. Let's let them help them persevere. Now God uses pastors and church members and angels and all. He does all of that. But God says, I'm not outsourcing this. The God of peace himself is going to ensure that you are sanctified all the way until the end. God is not too busy to help you persevere, Christian. When Florence Chadwick was swimming the Catalina Channel, her trainer was in the boat. There, close by, encouraging, but not in the water. God is in the water with you, Christian. His Holy Spirit, if you belong to Jesus, is living inside of you, helping you to persevere until the end. The God of peace sanctifies his people personally. Second, letter B, God sanctifies his people completely. Look at the text again. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. In other words, when it comes to the final day, when Jesus returns for his people, or when you close your eyes in death and meet your maker, you will not be 99% sanctified. If you are but 99% sanctified, you will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Mostly sanctified, it's not good enough. You must be completely sanctified. You must be all the way there. So God is going to preserve you and help you persevere so that on the final day, he will sanctify you completely. All of you, all the way. Forever perfect in his presence. God sanctifies his people completely. Paul says this to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this. Paul doesn't say, I think this is true. I'm kind of teasing this idea out a little bit. Maybe true. I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you, that's God. God began the good work in you when you became a Christian. He began a work in your heart. He who began that work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, that's the day of Jesus, your sanctification process will be 100% complete. That's gloriously good news. Because there's a holiness without which no one can see the Lord. You will see him if he began a good work in you. God sanctifies his people completely. Letter C, God sanctifies his people wholly. Look at verse 23 again. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look at these verses and they try to argue that there are three main parts to a human being. There's your soul, your spirit, and your body. But the soul and the spirit in Scripture are used synonymously all over the place. So for example, in Luke chapter 1, Mary, in her famous song or her prayer to the Lord after learning that she's going to carry the Christ child, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's classic Hebrew parallelism. Mary is not saying one part of me is magnifying the Lord and another part of me is rejoicing. No, she's saying the inner man, who I am on the inside, all of me is rejoicing and praising God. So I think what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we have two basic parts. Every single one of you, whether you're a Christian or not, you have two basic parts. You have the outer man, that's your physical body. That's everything that can be x-rayed and measured and pricked and poked and prodded and operated on. That's your outer man, your body. And then you have the inner man. Sometimes the Bible calls it the soul. Sometimes it calls it the spirit or the mind or the heart. You have a material part, a physical part, and an immaterial part, a spiritual part. And Paul's point is that all of it is going to be sanctified. Think about it. If your body is perfected, but not your inner man, that would be horrible. You would be living in a perfect body, but still with a sinful nature. That would be not a nightmare. Or what if your inner man, your soul, your spirit is perfected, but not your body? Well, you wouldn't sin anymore, but your body is just going to keep crumbling. It's not good. So Paul says, you're going to be sanctified wholly, body and soul, inside and out. If you belong to Jesus, this is your future. God sanctifies his people wholly. Letter D, God sanctifies his people successfully. It's going to work. I look at verse 23 again. He says, you're going to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want you to stop for a second and think. Paul, are you saying, what does it mean to be blameless? Are you saying that Christians never get blamed for anything? I don't know about you, but I get blamed for stuff all the time. Whenever there's candy missing in the pantry, the kids think that I took it. I don't know why. All right, you get blamed for stuff. Paul got blamed for stuff, right? What does he mean, blameless? He says something similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. He says, who shall bring any charge, or you could say any blame against God's elect, against Christians, against the chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Again, think of Paul's rhetorical question. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? Well, you can answer, lots of people. Lots of people could bring charges against me. The government, the police, people that falsely accuse me. What does Paul mean? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Here's what he means. Nobody can bring a charge against you, Christian, that will stick. On judgment day, all those charges are going to fall off of you like water off of a duck's back. On judgment day, you can be charged left and right by all kinds of stuff in this life, but when judgment day comes, none of those charges stick. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. In heaven, on judgment day, you will have a very, very, very good attorney. His name is Jesus. And just to sweeten the deal, his dad is the judge. It's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus will sanctify his people successfully. There will not be one who will slip through the cracks and fall away. That belongs to Jesus. It's glorious good news. Letter E, fifth truth about God's sovereignty. God sanctifies his people faithfully. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How do we know that God will do what he says? Because of who he is. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Charles Spurgeon encouraged the believers in his church this way. Listen to what he wrote, or what he preached. He said, "My hope of being preserved to the end lies in this fact, that Jesus Christ paid far too much for me ever to let me go. Each believer cost him his heart's blood." And he invites you to imagine this. He says, "Stand in Gethsemane and hear his groans. Then draw near and mark his bloody sweat and tell me, will he lose a soul for whom he suffered thus? See him hanging on the tree, tortured, mocked, burdened with an awful load, and then be clouded with the eclipse of his father's face. And do you think he suffered all that and yet will permit those for whom he endured it to be cast into hell? He will be a greater loser than I shall if I perish, for he will lose what cost him his life. Surely he will never do that." Christian, Jesus gave his life for this, for a Christian that perseveres until the end. He is faithful. He will surely do it. We persevere because of sovereign grace, and that's glorious good news. But that's not the rest of the story. Some might respond to verses 23 and 24 and say, "Perfect. Now I can let go and let God. I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to go and live like the world and do whatever I want and break commandments. It doesn't matter. I can just leave in the middle of the service because it doesn't matter if I'm here. God's going to preserve me. It doesn't matter what I do." To which the Apostle Paul would say, "No, because God preserves you by sovereign grace, you must persevere. You must keep swimming. Because you can see the shoreline of what God promises to you, and because you have the guarantee that you're going to get there, keep swimming." So consider with me our second section from our text this morning, the means of grace. And that's a phrase perhaps is unfamiliar to some of you. So let me see if I can illustrate what that means. Think about the water in this building. There are all sorts of pipes behind the walls and underneath the floors of this building. And the water flows through those pipes, right? Most of you didn't, and I don't think, maybe some of you did, but I think we didn't install those pipes. Somebody else installed those pipes. You didn't put them there. You don't control the city's water supply that channels the water from the pipes to the faucet. Okay, the pipes are means, they're pathways through which the water comes to us. You got to turn the handle, the faucet, and the water comes out. Similarly, God's grace flows through pipes, through channels, through pathways, through means. There are predictable ways that God tells us, "My grace is going to flow to you if you turn this lever. Grace will come. Grace will pour out." And when you turn the handle on the faucet, you didn't earn anything, did you? You didn't earn the water. You just accessed it. You know, I turn the handle and I get the water. In the same way, doing these things isn't earning grace. It's just accessing the grace that is freely available to you because of God's promises. Now, what's interesting, let's just read verses 25 and 27. We could summarize these three main means of grace in three words. Word number one is prayer. Verse 25, he says, "Brothers, pray for us." It's one means of grace. Second means of grace is the church, gathering with God's people in the local church. Look at verse 26. "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." Now, some of you are thinking, what in the world? We're going to talk about that. Just pause. We're going to get to it. Verse 27, means of grace is Scripture, Word of God. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And what flows through the pipes of prayer, church, and Scripture? Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, I think perhaps for some of us, understanding this might be a little bit hard because we have a hard time thinking about grace being at all connected to something that you do. Grace is just something that you receive. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the right a little bit. This won't be on the screen. Turn your Bibles to the right a little bit to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So past 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, past 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And look at what he says about grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay, we get that. God's grace is what saves us. But notice what he says also in verse 12. The same grace also is what's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So there is saving grace, the grace that causes you to be born again into the family of God. And then there is transforming grace, the grace that helps you to look more like Jesus. Titus 2:11 is talking about saving grace. Titus 2:12 is talking about transforming grace. The means of grace in our text are not saving grace. You don't do these things to become a Christian. You don't pray and go to church and read your Bible to become a Christian. You do it because you are a Christian. And you do it so that you might be transformed by the grace that flows to you through the pipes of prayer, church, and Scripture. Dallas Willard famously said that grace is opposed to earning, not effort. You can't earn grace, but you can exert some effort in a way that grace will flow to you. Listen to the way J.C. Ryle put it in his book, Holiness. He said the means of grace are Bible reading, private prayer, and regularly worshiping God in church, wherein one hears the word taught and participates in the Lord's Supper. Just stop for a second. Do you notice that the same three things in our text? Same three things. Word of God, prayer, church. Three main means of grace. If you look at PBC's statement of faith, you will find those same three means of grace outlined as the ways that Christians grow. All right, Ryle continues. He says, I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he has begun in the inner man. Let men call this legal doctrine or legalism, if they please. But I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. Listen, here's what we're saying, Christian. If you're not growing, it's because you haven't turned the faucet on. Prayer, church, Scripture. It's the grace of God flowing through those pipes in your life. Let's walk through each of these three means of grace. Letter A, prayer. Brothers, this is verse 25, pray for us. If you've been with us as we studied 1 Thessalonians, you've seen that there's been prayer all over this book. But this is the first time, I think, unless I'm forgetting something, this is the first time where Paul asks them to pray for him. Just think about that for a second. If the Apostle Paul needs prayer to persevere, how much more do we? I don't know of any Christian in all of human history that was a more faithful follower of Jesus than the Apostle Paul. And he says, please pray for me. Please pray for me. Why? Because prayer is essential to growing in godliness. It is a means of grace. You turn the lever of prayer and God gives you transforming grace. So let me ask you, Christian, how is your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Chuck prayed a wonderful prayer, confessing our prayerlessness earlier in the service. I was moved by my own prayerlessness, my own temptation to put other things more important than prayer. I'm ashamed to admit that there's far more Sundays than I would like to acknowledge where I don't pray as I should. I'll tell you this. With God's help and by his grace, I prepare every Sunday. By God's grace, I don't come up here not knowing what I'm going to talk about. But preparation is only half the battle. The other half is prayer. And if I am very well prepared, but haven't prayed, I should not expect transforming grace to flow through this preaching. I say that to my shame. What about you? How is your prayer life? Do you, like Paul admonishes us here, do you pray for your leaders? You pray for your pastors? You pray for deacons, for Sunday school teachers? Do you pray with your spouse? Years ago, my good friend Carlos Yambes, who's planning our Spanish-speaking church for us, Lord willing, launching hopefully pretty soon. We were in, I think, Dominican Holly or maybe Mexico, and we're talking to Carlos about prayer, and he said, listen, he was asking Holly and I if we prayed together, and we said, no, we don't really pray together. And he said, the Bible says that husband and wife are one flesh. So if you're not praying with your spouse, you're not praying with you. He said, in some ways, I think praying with your spouse is more important than praying by yourself. Ouch. I wish I could say that ever since then, I've never missed a day to pray with my wife. I can't say that. I can say that we have grown, and I can also admit we have a lot of growing still to do. Pray with your spouse. Parents, do you pray with your children? Do you teach your children to pray? Do your kids know that dad prays? Do you pray for members of your church? Do you know them enough to know how to pray and what to pray? You might hear all this and you might be thinking, Pastor, you don't understand how busy I am. I mean, I've got 1,800 kids and 14 jobs. Right? And there's, you know, 35 social media accounts, so many things in my life. You don't know how busy, I don't have time to pray. Paul Miller wrote a wonderfully helpful book called A Praying Life. And listen to what he said. This is so convicting. He says, if you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. Time in prayer makes you even more dependent upon God because you don't have as much time to get things done. Every minute spent in prayer is one less minute where you can be doing something productive. So the act of praying means you have to rely more on God. That hurts. But it's so true. And Miller says elsewhere in that book, learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. Do you want a less busy heart, Christian? Could it be our hearts are so anxious, so consumed with all this anxiety about all these things because we are not turning the lever of prayer and the grace that gives us a less busy heart is not flowing into our lives. Let us be a praying people. Are you praying, Christian? Is prayer a part of your life? It's It's the means by which we persevere. The second means, or pathway, or channel where grace flows to us so we can persevere is God's people, the church. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Some of you are probably thinking, all right, I like the Bible, I think it's true, but I'm not doing that. That's just weird. I promise you, I'm not on a mission to make the holy kiss great again. Just so you know. Let me try to explain what I think Paul is after here. So every culture has different standards of greeting, right? Eastern cultures, you're going to bow. Latin American cultures, many other cultures, Middle Eastern cultures, often a kiss on the cheek. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Western cultures, we like our personal space. So a handshake, like you stay over there, I'm going to shake your hand, right? The holy kiss or a kiss on the cheek, that sort of greeting that would be common in Middle Eastern or Latin American cultures, really that function, from what I understand, almost more like a hug would for us. So they didn't kiss everybody on the cheek, but that was kind of like a close greeting for closer friends and family. So most of us don't hug everybody we meet. Right? You don't go to the grocery store, you're checking out with your groceries, and you just start hugging people. Please don't do that. If you do that, that's weird. Stop it. Don't do that. Most of us, we reserve the hug for the people that we're closer with, right? Friends and family. And so I think Paul is saying you greet each other in a culturally appropriate way that's warm and inviting and welcoming. But I think the main point here that seems like a lot of people miss over is, look at the text. It's the single word, all. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In other words, don't greet some people really warmly and really kindly and then say, hey, to somebody else. Don't do that. His point is not so much you have to kiss in your greeting, but make sure you greet everyone that's a part of your church family, the brothers, your church family, you greet them equally. Now, how are we doing at that? Are we leaving people out? Again, notice the context. Notice the text. He's saying, greet all the brothers. So this is not a requirement that we share the same warmth with everybody that walks through these doors, although we should be warm to everybody that walks through these doors. He's primarily talking about the church family. We treat each other like family. We treat each other with warmth because we are family. Don't do it when it feels like it. Do it because it's what you are, Christian. Greet all the brothers warmly. So how do you greet? You're a Christian, you're a member of Pecosin Baptist Church. How do you greet the people around you? I know you can't go around and greet everybody in this room. But just think about the people in the row you're sitting on, the row in front of you, and the row behind you. We're Baptists, so it's probably the same people there every week. Just kind of, it's what we do. Think about those people. Do you greet them warmly? Do you greet them kindly? Do you show favoritism to some of them and ignore others? Do you leave some people out? Do you arrive for the gathering on a Sunday morning like a consumer? In other words, I'm going to come here and sit in my chair and you better greet me. But I'm not here to greet you. That is not what the church is, Christian. This is not a production. We're not consumers. This is something that all of us are called to do. I think there's also an implication here that we need to reckon with. You can't greet all the brothers warmly if you're not here. Are you prioritizing the gathering, faithfully worshiping with God's people in such a way that you can greet this way? Perhaps you're here and you've been attending PBC for some time, and the challenge for you might be to not just attend a church, but belong to one. Belong to one. You know, I think that the local church is kind of like a backstop. If you ever played baseball or seen a baseball game, you know behind the catcher, there's a big fence. It's the backstop. It keeps the ball from rolling way far away, or the pitcher throws the ball, it gets by the catcher, and the ball just goes for miles and miles. When you play sandlot baseball, you don't have a backstop typically, and you're always chasing after the ball. The church is like a backstop. It keeps you from wandering far away from God. You will wander away from God if you wander away from his people. I've been following Jesus and serving in his church for long enough to know I have never seen an exception where somebody falls away from Jesus without first falling away from his people. Fall away from his people and you'll fall away from him. Don't do it. This is our backstop. The grace, the transforming grace that we need to keep persevering until the end is given to us. It flows to us through the channels, through the pipes of meaningful belonging to a local church. So how are we doing, Christian? The third means of grace in our text is Scripture. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, before we kind of understand what Paul is doing here, you need to know his normal practice. When Paul went on a missionary journey, he would go and visit a town. He did this in Thessalonica, and he would teach from the Old Testament scriptures. He'd go into a synagogue, he'd open up an Old Testament scripture, and he would teach and show them how those passages pointed to Jesus. This is how the church in Thessalonica started. The story is told in Acts chapter 17. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." That's how the church was formed in Thessalonica. But Paul revolutionizes this practice of teaching from the Old Testament in verse 27, because what he says is, in addition to the Old Testament scriptures, I want you to read this letter when you gather. I think this is phenomenal. Paul, notice what he says, I put you under oath before the Lord. Paul knows that what he's writing is scripture. He knows it. Remember back in verse 20, we talked about this last week. When people are prophesying, test what they're saying by the scriptures. Make sure it's accurate. Paul does not say, make sure you test what I wrote. He doesn't say that. Why? Because he knows what he's written here is the word of God. It's powerful. Beautiful. I think the scriptures are the central pipe, the main water main. Is that how you say it, or just water main? I don't know, it doesn't matter. Moving on. The central pipe through which transforming grace flows through the scriptures. This is the primary means of grace. If you abandon the word of God, you will fall away from him. You'll wander. But if you cling to the scriptures, you'll draw near to him. He preserves you. He transforms you by his grace that flows through the scriptures. As Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let me just give you maybe a brief illustration of how this works. In the Buto home, and by the way, this isn't a rule because I'm a pastor. It's a rule because I'm a Christian. In the Buto home, our kids, they're all under our authority, they're required to spend time in the Bible every day. Now, we're realists, okay? So we're not like Ezekiel, 7 years old. Why don't you read Leviticus chapter 30? Is there a Leviticus chapter 30? I don't know. Moving on. they have different Bibles based on age and, you know, kind of what they're able to access and understand. But every one of our kids is required, part of their checklist, they've got a checklist, and they're required to spend time getting some sort of Bible intake every day. Now, when I've talked to parents about this, sometimes the pushback that I'll hear is, yeah, but if you make them read the Bible, they'll start to resent it and regret it. Now, that's possible. It's true. Make your kids do anything, and they might resent it and regret it, okay? But here's the thing. What is it that God uses to soften hearts that get hardened? It's the Word. So by withholding the Scriptures from my children, I am withholding them from the very thing that God might use to soften their hearts to love Him. And so we say, you're under our authority, you're going to spend time in the Bible. I'm not saying you have to do that in your home, but I am saying this. Ignoring Bible intake in your life, Christian, is one of the most foolish and dangerous things that you can do. Ignoring Scripture until you feel like reading it is foolish. Far better to remain in Scripture until you feel changed by it. So how is your Bible intake, Christian? How's your Bible intake? Do you have a plan to read Scripture? Do you have a place, a time where you read the Bible? Do you have any accountability? Anybody to talk to you and encourage you to be reading in your Bible? Listen, I'm not saying you need to read so many chapters a day or so many minutes a day. Be far better to read your Bible for 2 minutes a day than not to read it at all. Are you spending time in God's Word? This is the main channel through which God's transforming grace flows into your life so that you can persevere. We persevere because of sovereign grace, but that grace flows through means like prayer and church and Bible intake. And when we are faithful there, we find Paul's conclusion to be true. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you cannot receive transforming grace until you first receive saving grace. What you need is not to try harder to do these things. You need to stop trying and trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus and then try. Turn to Him and trust Him. If you are a Christian, I think there's perhaps two main, just as we conclude, I think there's two main groups of Christians in this room. There's a Puritan pastor named William Secker, and he wrote this, address I think these two groups. Neither be idle in the means, nor make an idol of the means. Some of you are doing really well here. I want you to leave encouraged, right? You're trusting God to sovereignly complete the work He finished. You're faithfully praying. You're reading God's Word. You're faithfully gathering with His people. You're doing well. Keep it up, Christian. But beware, because your heart might turn your performance into an idol. Don't let that happen. Don't allow yourself to think, I will be preserved because I'm so good at persevering. Remind yourself, you will be preserved because God is sovereign and God is glorious and God is helping you to do all of these things and He gets all the glory. Don't make an idol of the means of grace. Others of you are not doing so well. Followers of Jesus, salvation is not going to be plucked away from you, but you've been idle in the means of grace. You've acted like they're unimportant. You've prioritized other things. Like Florence Chadwick, you found yourself swimming in the fog where it's much harder to persevere. If you've fallen, Christian, the solution is not to give up, but to get up. To confess your sin to the Lord. Tell Him, I'm sorry. God, I failed in this area or that area. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then allow the light of forgiving grace to cut through the fog of your self-sufficiency and your sin. 2 months after her July 4th defeat, Florence Chadwick became the first woman to successfully swim the Catalina Channel. The only difference between the first and the second attempt was that the second time she could see. Christian, you and I have an enemy that wants to do everything he can to keep us from seeing our sovereign God and our responsibility to be faithful in the means of grace. He wants you to give up. He wants you to think you can't do it. But the Holy Spirit has given you his word so that you can see. So you can see a God who will stop at nothing until his children are brought to that golden shore. So you can see the means that God has given you so that his grace will flow faithfully into your life. So with God's help, let's rejoice in our sovereign God and remember the means of grace and just keep swimming. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you, God of peace, that you yourself will sanctify your people completely and wholly and successfully and faithfully. Because we believe this, help us to pray. Help us to love your people, faithfully gather with them. Help us to remain faithful in the word so that your grace might flow to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together? Mm-hmm.